beginning with verse 4, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedjalim and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful. And Genesis 2, where you zero in on the creation and man and woman. God, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to the truth of Scripture, that we would walk away encouraged, whether we're men or whether we're women, and that we would know that you are our God and Creator. Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate everything that needs communicated. In Jesus' name, amen. So normally we're going through at a snail's pace. So now I just read you about 27 verses or so. So how are we going to do all this in one Sunday? Well, we are going to try. What I want you to see in Genesis chapter 2 is that God is rehashing Genesis chapter 1, specifically day number 6. When we get to verse 18 of chapter 2, where he talks about it's not good for man to be alone, he is zeroing in on day number 6, which is when he created people. And so he's going back through Moses, who's probably the one writing this. Moses is getting us in to the mind frame of, I gave you a big broad picture in chapter 1, and now we are going to narrow it down and really look at some details. Part of looking at the details helps give us an overall understanding of what's going on. For instance, verse 4 sounds like Genesis 1:1. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So it's a restatement of the creation. So God isn't creating again. When I was a kid, this used to confuse me. Like, well, we just did this. Why are we doing it again? He's re-emphasizing so that you and I can understand exactly what he did with mankind. And look at verse 5. When he talks about that there's no bush of the field yet in the land, but he also says that's when God formed man in verse 7. It makes it sound like he's messing up the creation order that we read in chapter 1, because he made plants on day number 3 in chapter 1, and now he's saying, well, there's no bush and there's no small plant in the field. Probably, just as a side note for us to understand, he's probably making reference here to thistles and thorn bushes. Why do we think that he's probably doing that? Because he has not yet caused it to rain, and there's no man to work the ground, because working the ground doesn't happen until after Adam sins. So working the ground is associated with the curse, and so probably what he's trying to communicate is, this is before any of the bad stuff shows up, this is before thistles and thorns. I would just throw in, as poetic license, mosquitoes and ticks, whatever, you know, the stuff, whatever. I mean, maybe God intended that. I always just assume mosquitoes are a result of the fall of man, not as something that God really put in the Garden of Eden initially. But that is probably what's happening here in these first few verses, just getting our mind around the idea this is pre-sin, and this is what God is doing. When you go with me to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living man, a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he creates man out of the dirt, out of the dust. He forms Adam, the first living being, out of the dirt. I do not believe that this is a reference to theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that God, over billions of years, drew us up out of monkeys. I don't think that I can get that out of these scriptures. I think when it says that we are made in the image of God, that we are absolutely made in the image of God, and the way that he made us in his image, unlike the other creatures, he got his hands into the dirt and fashioned us after his image. It was his breath of life that caused Adam to become a living creature. That is not a normal breath of oxygen. That is a spirit giving of God to Adam. Entered into eternity when God breathed into him. Does that make sense? He became a living creature, aka he became someone with a spirit. God intended there to be a body. This is important, because all kinds of religious activity centers around that the body is bad. Your body is not bad. The desires that you have can be bad with the body, but the body itself is not intrinsically bad. The very last phrase is, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why weren't they ashamed? Because there were no bad desires connected to the body. Does that make sense? God's intention was a perfection of a form of man and woman, and there was no need for clothing yet. Now, I'm not going to get long into that. We are now on the other side of the fall, and everybody better wear some clothes, okay? Nobody better hear something weird in this. Like, because I've heard people get weird, like, oh, the body is so perfect, and we should just all be... No, moron! You have sinful desires, and if everybody came in here naked, it would be a bad deal. Right? Go to Kroger's, go to Walmart, bad, wrong. They'd have websites dedicated to you. So, listen. When I say that the body in its naked form is initially great and perfect, what I mean is before sin showed up. Sin's messed all that up for all of us. There is coming a day where it's all going to be go back to the way it was in the garden, but we're not there yet. So in the meantime, everybody keep your shirt on. Okay, praise the Lord. Hope that all makes sense. What I want you to see, though, is after God makes us, look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So we're in the garden, we're in the land, we're in the promised land. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only mentioned in Genesis, but the tree of life is mentioned multiple times in the book of Revelation, and it's a reference to eternal life and eternal... In the book of Revelation, it's on this bank of a river, and it has 12 fruits, and it is a representation of eternal life. And in the Garden of Eden, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there is a tree of eternal life, and God stuck both of them in there, and He gave instructions over those trees. The instructions over the trees, in verse 17, if you look at it, verse 16 says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You ever notice that there's no mention whatsoever of not eating off of the other tree? I'm not going to speculate about that. But the tree you're not supposed to eat off of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can I just throw out a great theological question, like a softball for everybody to hit out of the park? Why did God put that tree in there? Why did He put that tree in there? Did God know Adam was going to mess up? Yes! I can go down a lot of rabbit trails with this. And these are not really rabbit trails. These are gigantic caverns that go down very, very deep. So on a Sunday morning, it's very difficult to get into all of that. Let me just say this, and it's a concept I had not had, and I was talking to Jen this morning about it. God intended there to be worship and fellowship and obedience from His people. He still intends right now from Dan Emerson worship and fellowship and obedience. He still intends that. He intended it from the very beginning. And this tree cements worship and fellowship and obedience because there is a commandment, don't eat of this. If you trust me, if you love me, if you acknowledge me as God, you won't touch this. You've got all the rest of this. You will not touch this one. Adam then is meant to be looked at like a priest, someone who presents worship to God, who has fellowship with God, and he's obedient to God. We already know how this story ends up. He fails in this. He breaks it. But that is the point of a tree that you're not supposed to eat in a perfect garden. There is no sin. I'm getting into chapter 3. We'll get there. But there's no sin to draw on Adam to tempt him. It's all external. You and I deal with sin totally differently. You're born into it, and it saturates your being. And in Christ, you're given a new heart, but you are still saturated with an old nature that wants to sin, and you live in that struggle until you're dead. That is our experience. That is not Adam's experience. His experience is zero sin. Really, we'll have lots of questions for Adam, because we're probably going to see him in heaven. Yes, we are. We're going to see Adam in heaven. But that tree is put in there. I will just, trust me, I want to talk more about it. But that tree is put in there, I believe, as a signpost of obedience. Adam had to say no to the snake, and he doesn't. He chooses wrong. And that is why this tree is here. So, we're not to chapter 3 yet, but since we read it, there are three things out of the creation of man, and one of them we've already talked about, that I want us to think about this morning, because I'm really, where I'm headed in this sermon is men and women, because that's what this is about, and because that's become a cultural issue. 25 years ago, it wasn't as big of a cultural issue, but it's an issue now. Gender is an issue, not just rights between men and women, but just gender as a construct, which is, to put in theological terms, hogwash. So we're going to look at Scripture, obviously, this morning and what that has to say. But something else is in here. Verse 10 through verse 14 is really specific geography. Did you notice the way that the rivers are described? Let me just simply say about that, that most of scholarship believes that that's somewhere in Mesopotamia. Probably, according to Dr. Salehammer, it is a reference to Eden and the Promised Land are linked. It's the same place. It's somewhere in Israel. But because of chapter 6, when the flood happens and obliterates everything, the being able to pinpoint the exact geography is difficult, because the rivers aren't in the same place. Everything's all moved around because of the worldwide flood. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that particular bit. I do want you to know, though, that if they went through all the trouble, if God wanted the geography in here, at least to cement probably in the minds of the people that were reading this, which would have been the children of Israel, that the Promised Land and Eden were linked as the same place. It's just that it was no longer perfect, but it was still the Promised Land that God had for his children. So now let's get to verse 16. Well, I've already really talked about this, that God's established the parameters and the rules of the garden. So I've already discussed that. Let's get down to verse 18. By the way, Eve knows about these rules even though she wasn't created yet. So I'm just throw that out there. Let's look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him." The word helper in Hebrew means helper. That's what it means. It means somebody who helps. It's very, very deep, very difficult. It means somebody who helps. So God is saying, I need to make for the man somebody who will help him. And all the ladies said, amen with a sigh, right? That is what God is saying about the need for a woman is to help the man. And I'm not trying to be silly or pander when I say this, but men on their own can create problems. Men need help. Men, they do. They need help. So that's what this says. And it's interesting that immediately after he says that we need to make a helper fit for him, he immediately starts talking about animals. Because animals aren't going to work. And so it's a cool portion of the story. Out of the ground, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Why do I believe that part of Adam's role in the garden was fellowship? Because this sounds like a dad. Dad, the father, God, brought every animal to Adam to see what he would call them. He was interested in what Adam would do. Just like I am interested in watching Arwen color a picture. It's something that a dad does. And I see that in here. He wants to see what Adam's going to call him. Now, God already knows what Adam's going to call them, but he brings them to the man. I want you to think about how many species of animals there are. Because it mentions birds, the beasts of the field. I mean, he named all the animals. But as he did that, I don't know if Adam was wondering that if eventually, as God was bringing this big parade of animals, if Adam was thinking, somewhere in here, in this crowd of creatures, there's going to be somebody for me. And Jen and I were talking this morning, and I had not thought of this, but Adam's looking at male and female tigers. Adam's looking at male and female rhinoceroses. And he's got to be thinking, well, there's a boy and a girl. There's a boy and a girl. Where's the girl? That's you got to. He's probably. I don't know what it was like, but there's something like that going on. Adam names all the animals, and it says in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, God already knew that, but why does the Scripture say it this way? Because God is making another distinction. We are more important than animals. Now, it seems crazy that I have to say that, but I have to say that. And we've always had to say that. This is not new and modern. Paganism has always tried to make man and nature the same. And that's how you wind up with people worshiping eagles and bears and lions. How do people do that? Because pantheism and paganism brings man in level with nature, or nature, I should say, in level with man, and we're all the same. We're not the same. Jesus said, you are way more valuable than the sparrows. Now, I already preached on the stewardship of the earth, where we're supposed to have care for the creatures that God made. So we're not supposed to be cruel. We're not supposed to be mean. We're not supposed to be wasteful and wanton in our treatment of animals. But at the same time, there's got to be a distinction between men and birds, because there is a huge difference. So that's a distinction that's being made here. And it also gets rid of the idea of making idols and worshiping them, which is what the rest of the Old Testament describes happening, that they do anyway. So there's nothing in here for Adam. So look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The first surgery is performed on the first man, and God reaches in and pulls out a rib, and it's interesting that he even mentions he closed it back up. He probably did not have a scar, just assuming that God's pretty good at this. And again, we were talking, and I don't know what to say. God made the first woman out of a rib with flesh on it of a man. And out of that he fashioned woman, Eve. And look at what he says in verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. He presents to Adam the woman that he's made. I love Adam's reaction. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones. This is someone just like me, but not like me. This is my other. This is a female. Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." In Hebrew, the word is ishash. And the word for man is ish. So the reason she's called ishash is because she was taken out of ish. And there's a word play. It sounds similar when you say it in Hebrew. I can't say it very well in Hebrew. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There are wild theories out there that Adam was once a male and a female and God split him in two. No. Adam was a man, and God had this intended from the beginning to take from the man and make Eve and present her as the very first giving away of the bride by the Father to Adam. Adam's reaction tells us how God intends marriage to sound. At last, this is bone of my bones. Why is marriage so sacred? Because God did it. Why is it so important? Because God did it. Why is it so important that it be a male and a female? Because there is no other such thing as marriage if it's not a male and a female. Marriage, by definition, is ish and ishash. It's man and it's woman. You must have the distinction in order to have the completeness, the complementarian completeness of a man and a woman. When Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew, the verse that he quotes is this verse. When Jesus is asked about giving a certificate of divorce, he says, "Have you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female?" Jesus' answer to the question of divorce was, "In the beginning he made them male and female. What God has joined together, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, let no man separate." Which is the biblical foundation for marriage being a man and a woman, period. It's also the biblical foundation for a man and a woman joining together and staying together. Because you become one flesh. Now, the Bible gives prescriptions for divorce. And that's a totally different message, and that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. There are biblical reasons for divorce. But the default setting should be bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, till death do us part. That's why it's in the vows of our marriage. There's something else that God's doing. God is giving us an idea in the distinction between man and woman, that there are different roles as men and women. Biblically speaking, there is a difference between Jennifer and I. The differences between men and women have nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with competency. It has to do with the order that God establishes. When we get into chapter 3, you're going to see how Adam violated this order. And I'll just steal my thunder from when we get into chapter 3. Eve's the one that eats the apple, right? Where's the head of the house? He's right there with her. He's standing there. He, in essence, is allowing her to drink the poison to see if something bad happens, because that's what God said would happen. So I'll just let the woman that you gave me, I'll let her do the test run, and then I will sin. So Adam violates this order that God establishes, that he made the man and he made a woman to be his helper. It feels uncomfortable to talk about this in 2019, doesn't it? It feels strange, as if I'm saying something crazy. I submit to you that the craziness in our world is because we have abandoned what this is saying. When we follow what the Bible says and not what the culture demands, you will have peace in your heart. Everything will not be perfect. I can tell you, this is our 20th year of marriage, and I can tell you that there have been difficult patches. Right? Is there a married couple in here that would not agree to that? There have been some strained, difficult things, private things, things between her and I that nobody will ever know, just us. And every marriage in here has that. And God intends this to be a stake in the ground that you can hang on to, His Word, His truth, when the wind of adversity is blowing, so you can say, no matter what my emotions are and no matter what my crazy thoughts are, I will go back to Scripture and what God says. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. I'm not leaving her. I'm not leaving him. Why would you say that? Because we're connected literally in the bones, in the flesh. We are connected. Now, I realize there's a bunch of you in here that's been divorced. Some of you remarried and some of you not. This is not to say that God doesn't have healing, that God doesn't have mercy. It's not to say that there wasn't a reason for the divorce that you went through. What I am saying is, I just want to acknowledge that, because I realize that's a 1,000-pound gorilla in the room. But I also need to say that what God intends is bone of bone and flesh of flesh until death do us part. That is what He intends. And in the roles that He intends for the man to lead the home as a spiritual caretaker, and He intends for the wife to be the helper that encourages him in that role and frequently rebukes him when he does not fulfill that role. A man being the head of the house has never meant that he stomps and squashes the woman. And there are men who have done it and give it a terrible name. That is not what it means. But neither does it mean that the woman stomps on the man and squashes him. What it means is that the ultimate responsibility falls on the shoulder of dad, of the man, of the husband. That doesn't mean that ladies are off the hook in their spiritual responsibilities. It doesn't mean that you have nothing to offer. It means that ultimate responsibility is with the husband. Look at what verse 24 says. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Do you see what the man is told to do? The woman was taken out of the man, and then when she was presented like a bride back to him by God the Father, Adam is saying, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then immediately, marriage is established as leaving your father and your mother, husbands, and attaching yourself, holding fast to your wife. Complementarianism is the idea that men and women complement each other. They are equal in Christ, but they have different roles in Christ. And in those roles, they complement one another. I don't know about you, but that just makes a lot of sense to me. The danger I see and feel in our culture is the insistence that there's no difference between boys and girls. Put them on a playground and watch. It's different. They're different. There's exceptions to every rule, but there are, for the most part, traits that men have and traits that women have, and they're given by God. They are meant to complement one another. And in the creation account, you are seeing God establish that. You are seeing the establishment of that. And marriage is the very last thing here in verse 24. You leave your father and your mother, and you cleave or you cling to your wife. Husbands, if I could say it this way, your wife is more important than anybody else. I put a lot of pressure on the guys to just reevaluate yourself and think, is my job more important? Is my career more important? Is my prestige more important? Is whatever my hobby, is it more important? Or do I cherish my wife like that verse sounds like I'm supposed to? Leave father and mother and cleave, hold fast to your wife. Ephesians 5 says it this way. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is how men are instructed to love their wives. I will promise you that every wife craves for her husband to love her that way. To lead as the head of the home and to show that leadership by loving his wife like Christ loves the church, which meant he died for it. Ladies, the next verse, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. I always stop right there because it seems self-evident. What does that mean? Submitting to your husband as to the Lord means you are the helper that helps your husband as he leads. It does not mean you submit to your husband if he wants you to sin. It does not mean that you allow you get stomped on and all of those things. But it does mean that you look over his shoulder to Jesus and say, I am submitting to you as unto the Lord, because Steve sure ain't Jesus. And yet that's what God calls Jennifer to do. So we were talking this morning. We are trying to make a big decision. I won't bore you with all the details, but as we were talking, because it's a big decision, we both got tense. Have you ever had a conversation where you don't really have a reason to be mad, but you are. Because the intensity level of it brings all the buttons on red. Everybody know what I mean? Like everybody's just tense and nobody's actually done anything wrong yet. Nobody said anything wrong yet, but you're on the precipice. Well, Jen and I were having a conversation like that yesterday where we were both tense. And the cool thing was, and the cool thing is about being bone of bone and God making us one flesh, is over the years, you should be, with grace and humility, learning how to talk to each other. And so I recognize myself getting tense. I recognize Jen getting tense, not at each other, but over the scenario. It's over the scenario. So in the middle of the conversation, I was going this way and she was slightly this way. So, and then that's when the tension becomes most evident. And she says to me something she said many times, and it's not an ugly thing. It is a wonderful moment. And she says, "Steve, you're the head of the house. And if this is what you decide that we need to do, I am going to support you." And then it's like 1,000 pounds settles down on the shoulders of me, of responsibility that says, my wife is relying on me to make a godly decision. And guys, that's where we can be guilty of shrinking back and saying, no, I don't want that on me. Like, you like the idea of being the head of the house until you are the head of the house. But in that moment, there was peace that we are going to follow God as best we know how. But it puts me in check too, that my wife, who is working with me, is relying on me to make a godly decision. What I'm saying is that in Genesis 2, God establishes an order of making the man first, pulling the woman out of the man, representing the woman as a bride, saying that we're going to become one flesh as two distinct people and two distinct genders with two distinct roles. And the way that that lives out in marriage is to trust God above your own self and to take all of your stuff before the Lord and say, Lord, we are imperfect people as husband and wife. We need your wisdom. We need your help. We need your direction because I don't know how to do it otherwise. I was trying to give a practical story to just show how that looks in regular everyday life. Husbands, do not be afraid to be the head of the house. Wives, do not be afraid to be the helper of the house. Do not be afraid to tell your husband when you think that he's wrong. If you need any advice, my wife is available to offer that to you on that particular element. Being the head of the house doesn't mean that you don't listen. Being the head of the house, I mean, good grief, 60% of the time at least, she's more right than me. It would be dumb of me not to listen when she's right. Amen? Which is frequently. God establishes this order because it is the way He intended it. And when you function the way that God intends you to function as husband and wife, I realize not everybody in here is married, but if you function this way, your life and your marriage will not be perfect, not even close, but it will have a lot more peace. And you will give yourself a lot more chance to be celebrating 30-year anniversaries and 40-year anniversaries and 50-year anniversaries, as opposed to divorced after 5, 6, 7 years. And that is my prayer for people that have not yet been married, that they would be encouraged. And it is also my prayer for those of you that may be struggling in your marriage to revisit the simplicity of Genesis chapter 2 and say, Lord, help us both get to where we are here. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, cleaving to one another, following after you. Praise the Lord. We're going to receive communion. I'm going to have everybody stand up. Whenever I preach a sermon like this, I realize that in the minds of some of us there are, but what about, but what if, but what about, but what if, and if you have those, that is totally fine. I would love to talk about any of the what abouts and the what ifs, because the Bible has answers for all those things. This morning, before we go, we're going to receive communion together. So what we're going to do is this section will come around and get the elements, and then this section will. And while we do that, if you all could just remain quiet without any talking and come back to your seat and just stand and wait, we'll receive it all together. So Nathan, if you want to start the process, and if you all just want to fall in behind. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the promise of the new covenant prophesied by Ezekiel hundreds of years before Jesus. That the broken body that we celebrate and the bread and the blood of the new covenant that we celebrate in the cup point to the fact that we have a new heart because of Christ, not by works that we've done. We are saved not through ourselves, we are saved through Jesus. We are acknowledging and celebrating and participating in that this morning when we take communion. Father, we thank you. We take this today in all of your mercy and your grace and your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take this together. Lord, be with us as we go. Lord, help us reflect the love and the glory of Christ this week. Give us wisdom in everything we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.